Hebrews 13, 8 through 12. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought outside, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Please be seated, and let's ask together God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we do ask for your grace as we try to understand your word and treasure it and live out the implications. I do thank you that through the better altar that your Son has accomplished, that we are sanctified and sustained. We need nothing else. So please send your Spirit. He's already here. He's everywhere. But in a unique way, send your Spirit to bless the hopeful explanation of your word, to change our hearts more into your Son's image and to make us love him more. In his name, amen. All of Hebrews, as you know, has been about the superiority of Jesus. What's going to happen in this passage with this explanation of not following strange teachings, being strengthened by grace, and that specifically coming to us through Jesus suffering outside the gates to give us a better altar, and I'll try to explain all of that, is that that reality sustains us so that we need nothing else. And I was picturing it as I was trying to wrap my mind around how to preach this passage of that when we are given this infinitely greater superior Christ, the one who's the better high priest, the one who's better than angels, the one who's better than the law, the one who's better than Moses, in every way that Hebrews has taught us that he is infinitely superior, that we are given this one, this Jesus. And then I pictured us, an individual, kind of walking on a long journey. You know, the Treffrens have, over the years, hiked Resurrection Pass. Daniel and Hunter have done that. I've done just a little bit all the way to Juneau Falls. I've done part of the Appalachian Trail. I've got a friend from Ohio who is actually doing bits and pieces of the whole Appalachian Trail over the next few years. So this idea of a long journey, we know that if we are into hiking or hunting or whatever, and what sustains us on those journeys is typically water or granola. Or, you know, I always take a payday with me when I go hiking. Whatever the circumstances are, right? You know, what sustains us? And I pictured in my mind this idea that we have been given this ultimate sustaining thing in the superior Christ. And he indeed does, on this journey in which we're walking, and that's just the Christian life, sustain us in every way, strengthen our hearts through grace, so that we need nothing else. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we can forego eating food and drinking coffee and tea and water, whatever we drink, or breathing, right? We understand that. But there is a real sense in which every other thing that comes to us in our lives, whether it is those basic necessities of life or sleeping or whatever, come to us through the fact that Jesus indeed does sustain us in every way. Drew asked me an interesting question last night. We were talking, we're a little bit behind in our doing our Sunday school lessons, and so we were last night during our time with our kids doing one of our Sunday school lessons, and Drew asked me, you know, what about unbelievers as far as kids obeying and being blessed? And I mentioned to her that that's common grace, right? Unbelievers experience common grace to be able to get through life, right? Because unbelieving marriages stay together. Unbelieving kids do obey their parents, not all the time, but we see that often, and that's common grace that God gives to even the unregenerate to keep this world from exploding. And sometimes we see God removing that common grace bit by bit, and we see even what happens in Chaz, right? If you don't know what that is, it's that little, what they're considering an autonomous zone in Seattle. So even the world can experience common grace, and there's a sense in which the Creator is sustaining them in that, though they're not saved. But there is a unique sense in which our Savior sustains us in every aspect of life, even the physicalities of life. And then this passage is going even further than that. Every spiritual need we have, being set apart, made holy, forgiven, we're sanctified by the one who has given us a better altar, and then we are sustained by the one who, verse 8, never changes. So Jesus, who is unchanging, sanctifies and sustains our hearts as he has brought us by his suffering to a better, and I have it in quotes there in your notes, altar, I'll explain that, in which we fully participate. Let's first of all look in verse 9. Jesus, because he is unchanging and superior, surpasses all else in strengthening our hearts in grace. Now, the all else that I have included in this idea would include false teaching, and you see that in verse 9. So it would include false teaching, the law, and any emphasis on the verse is talking about food to bestow holiness or anything else that would insist that there's more than God's grace in Jesus to give grace to our hearts. Now, it's a long sentence, but it's kind of this all-encompassing idea that God's grace that he gives to us in Christ is better than any other thing that we would try to grab to sustain us or make us whole or satisfy us. Let's look at the verse. Verse 9 says, "Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Then the end of the verse, "Foods have no benefit to those devoted to them." Now, what's this talking about? I believe that this is speaking to any ritual or thing that we would do that would seem to aid our standing before God. Now, the first part would refer to any false or unbiblical or extra-biblical teaching that comes. Remember I mentioned to you last week, and I recommended the video. You can find it on Netflix. It's called American Gospel. There's actually a sequel to that that you have to pay for on YouTube or whatever. It's just a couple bucks. I would encourage you to watch that. But these movies that Ann and I were watching talk about all the false teaching that has come around in what's called progressive Christianity, right? They try to tear down the foundation of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, talking about different ways to God, talking about how God's not a God of wrath, all kinds of false teaching that are even what we would consider under the umbrella of Christianity these days. And so we know that. There's been false teaching all through church history. And so this idea of not being led away by strange and diverse teachings, that's referring to any false or unbiblical or extra-biblical teaching that would come our way. Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 13, the false teaching may have focused on Old Testament dietary laws, possibly with additional things added. That's called syncretism. And what that means is it's taking biblical truth and adding to it to make it that you stand righteous before God. What does that do? That strikes at the heart of the gospel. Sola fide, right? That faith alone makes us right before God and brings us to God. And it seems that this would be something that's taking all of the things of Christianity, yes, Jesus died on the cross, yes, faith is necessary, but adding extra things to it, and the people may have said something like this, if you don't do the extra things, none of the other things matter. That's what happened in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the simple gospel to the Gentiles, and the people back, they were called the circumcision party back in Jerusalem, was upset that they weren't keeping the law of the Jews. So it's adding to the simplicity of the gospel. And it takes the focus from what is infinitely more important, and you see it in the verse, the grace of God given in Jesus, the gospel. And as verse 8 says, if Jesus is the same, then truth doesn't change. So the author is telling his audience in verse 9, and by extension us, avoid false teaching. And so there are all kinds of implications for that, right? About being a studious Christian like the Bereans were in the book of Acts, who really know Scripture, so that when false teaching gets within your sphere, automatically your radar goes up. So avoid false teaching, but also any attempts to add to or lead us away from grace alone, or new and clever methodologies or focuses. We have 2,000 years of right biblical history. And again, you will find out on in the sphere of which, you know, you can even find this stuff in Christian bookstores and stuff like that. Stuff that comes in and is a perfect example of these diverse and strange teachings. Some of you might be offended at this. So I'm sorry, I don't typically try to offend you, but I would, remember the prayer of Jabez back, probably been 15, 20 years ago? I don't think it was that harmful, but I think that it took a small passage in Scripture that was not meant to mean what the guy made it mean, and basically said, if I say this simple prayer about enlarging my boundaries, God is obligated to give me all of this stuff. That leaned toward prosperity gospel. That's just one example of the things that come into our lives that we've got to be aware of. And it's not going to stop. If we think the culture around us is moving rapidly toward a Niagara Falls of eschatology, anybody else been thinking to themselves the last few weeks, man, Jesus has got to come soon. We have no idea. He might wait another 2,000 years. We have no idea. But if those types of things are leading us toward the signs of the times, then also concurrent with that is going to be a continued proliferation of strange and diverse teachings. But the contrast of this in verse 9 is ingesting. So it's not food that we take in that adds to our standing before God, or whatever the circumstance would be, not necessarily food, although that was the original context, but it's heart ingestion. So the contrast of this is hearts that are ingesting what is right and beneficial, and the word is right there in verse 9. What is it? Grace. Our hearts need grace. That's what sustains us. Our hearts need the gospel. You've heard me say this seemingly a trillion times. Your heart does not simply need the gospel when you first come to Jesus in faith. Your heart needs the gospel all of the time. We'll get into some of the implications of that later. The strengthening, secondly, in grace that Jesus provides is exhaustive in our walk as believers. So back to verse 9, our hearts being strengthened by grace refers to all of the ways God's grace in Jesus, in the gospel, gives us all we need. He gives us comfort. He gives us endurance. That strengthens our hearts. He brings us to relationship with God. And so that is what our hearts get by grace. And faith and holy living. Everything we need For strong hearts is given to us in and by grace. And Jesus is the means by which God gives us grace. And it's always been like this. John chapter 1, we read this fullness, or we read this earlier in our service. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through Jesus Christ. So the way that God gives grace is through his Son, Ephesians 2, 7, that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. If you have come to Jesus as your only hope for justification, you have fallen on grace. And the one upon whom you have fallen as your only hope has never changed. He's still your only hope. Grace through him is still your only hope for your heart to be strengthened. And this is why there's an emphasis on food here. For we know the reality of food, right? I hope that, you know, hope that our dads are really, really treated well today with food for lunch. It sustains us. I'm getting you hungry even talking about it. We know the idea of being sustained by food. And that's the reason that the author is connecting being strengthened in our hearts with ingesting physical food. Because he indeed is the bread of life who sustains us in every way. God gives us sustaining grace through his Son. So he's unchanging and he's superior and he surpasses all else in strengthening our hearts in grace. And then verses 10 through 12 give the exact way in the gospel that this happens. And this is the part that I think was really hard for me to wrap my mind around. So I'm going to try to explain it to you. And I think it will, if you get it, it's really, really eye-opening and glorious. Verses 10 through 12, Jesus has brought us to an altar. The word altar is important here. From which we freely benefit. Now, again, this could provide a hint as to the content of the false teaching that the author warns against in verse 9. Some twisting of the old covenant sacrificial system. Because it was centered in an altar at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. To make it seem that there is some associated food which is special or beneficial. In other words, some of these people may have come in, the false teachers, and said, yeah, okay, put your faith in Jesus, but you've got to practice these certain things related to the sacrificial system, and if you don't, you don't have enough. Now, first of all, the comparison is important to understand. And so here's kind of how I will try to explain what the author is saying here in all three of these verses, 10, 11, and 12. Here's a summary of what they're saying. It is given to us in the context of specifically the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And both its parallels to Jesus and its differences to Jesus. So look at verse 10. In verse 10, the author is comparing the benefit of the altar of the tabernacle. He doesn't talk about the temple, he talks about the tabernacle. So he's comparing the benefit of the altar of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement and the benefit of the altar of Jesus. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So you see the comparison there. Now, if you just looked at verse 10, you wouldn't know that he's talking about specifically the Day of Atonement. Verse 11 is what explains that. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrificed a bull for his own sins and a goat for the sins of the people. And he did that on the altar outside the tabernacle. He then carried the blood from that sacrifice into the most holy place, and he sprinkled the mercy seat in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, called both things, with that blood that was from the altar outside the tabernacle. The focus here is on the sustaining or the nourishment that comes from the body on the altar. And you see that in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And then when you go back to verse 11, that means that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that's why I believe it's talking specifically about the Day of Atonement in verse 11. The high priest is not allowed to eat from the meat of that bull and that goat, unlike other sin offerings. So if you look at the other sin offerings of the first couple chapters of Leviticus, in those sin offerings, the priest could eat of the sacrifice that was made on typical days, right? The other 364 days of the year, from that altar. The high priest was able to eat on those days. But the bodies of the bull and the goat were taken outside the camp and burned on the Day of Atonement. High priest didn't get to eat of them. You following so far? That's out of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. So the priest can't eat from the altar on that day. And then here's the comparison. Verse 12 talks about it. Jesus' suffering and burial outside the gate. So, okay, on the Day of Atonement, the bull and the goat are sacrificed in the gate, right? It's outside the tabernacle, but it's within, you know, the city limits, if you want to look at it that way, of Israel, Jerusalem, or Israel when they're traveling, but even then later in Jerusalem when it was the temple. Sacrificed there, but then the bodies are taken outside the gate. And there's the comparison to Jesus. He suffered and was buried outside the gate, as verse 12 says, of Jerusalem. And that's parallel to the burning of the bodies of the bull and the goat outside the camp. That's the similarity in the analogy. Okay, so body of bull and goat burned outside the boundaries of the camp. Jesus suffering and being buried outside the camp. But the difference is, and here's where I believe this connects to the sustaining. Because what the author is saying is that on the Day of Atonement, the priest did not get physically sustained by the offering. He didn't get to eat of it. But rather, the better altar makes it that the outside aspect of Jesus' suffering is not limiting. You get that? The bull and the goat are burned outside the camp, and that limits the priest from getting nourished. Jesus suffers outside the camp, and that altar, what does it do? Well, verse 10 has already said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, but we do. Rather than the outside aspect of Jesus' suffering being limiting, not eating, it actually brings sustaining and satisfying benefit. We, unlike the priest on the Day of Atonement, freely partake in the altar. And that should thrill you. I know it's a unique analogy. And I hope I've interpreted this right in saying that the high priest on the Day of Atonement does not get nourished from what comes from the altar. But we, because of a better sacrifice, we get to eat. And again, I'm not talking about a cheeseburger. I'm talking about the bread of life. We are nourished because the sacrifice was made outside the camp. So the comparison is important to understand, and I'm sorry if I've not explained that well. But the benefit, and here's hopefully where you'll understand if you weren't tracking with me when I was trying to explain, the benefit is our participation in the altar, full sustenance and sanctification. Verse 12 says that Jesus' suffering outside the gate sanctifies us through his own blood. Now remember, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrificed animal does go into the most holy place. The rest of the animal doesn't. It's taken outside and burned, but the blood goes in. But in the better sacrifice, outside the gates, the blood doesn't go into the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple, does it? It goes into the better most holy place, and it's effective. And it makes us, as the verse says, in sanctifying us. I think that that's not the idea of progressive sanctification in our lives, although that's true in Scripture. This is the idea of sanctifying, of setting us apart, making us holy. So his blood, which goes into the true most holy place, makes us holy, brings us near to God, fully and permanently. How many people went into the most holy place in Israel's economy? One, once a year, for as long as it took him to make the sacrifices and then hightail it out of there. And I've said this before, that you and I are there. Now, we're not yet physically there. We're awaiting consummation. But we've already been told in Hebrews to boldly approach the throne of grace. We've been made holy! That should astound you. That a sinful human being has been made positionally so holy that you've been brought into the most holy place and are welcomed and accepted and not expelled by a holy God. We've been brought near to God fully and permanently as Jesus' blood sprinkles the true mercy seat. His sacrifice finally and fully pleased his Father. And it makes us accepted. It brings us near to him. It forgives sin. It nourishes, strengthens, like verse 9 talks about. That's all behind the altar that we have participated in. And my question to you would be, have you received this? Have you received by faith the better altar that brings you near to God and also sustains you so that you can freely eat? Because it was the better sacrifice outside the camp. And to receive that is to understand how infinitely sinful you are against a holy God who cannot tolerate any sin. And because he is both righteous and loving, but he loves his own righteousness and holiness enough to also be just, he will punish every sin. And so, again, I ask the question, have you received this altar by understanding that your sin must be punished as a sinner? And your sin either will be punished in Jesus in the cross on that altar outside the camp, or by yourself for eternity in hell. And it would be preposterous to think that I would rather have the second option. And so, you know, I assume we're talking to church family here, but maybe somebody's watching, or maybe one of our kids, or maybe, again, I said this many times, even an adult who's walked through the mechanics of Christianity all your life but have never simply trusted Christ alone. Would today be the day that you would receive the better altar by putting your faith in Christ to forgive you from every sin? For he lived righteously, he died sacrificially on the altar as a substitute, and he rose victorious so that you could receive every benefit of the altar. And then secondly, I would ask believers, does that sustain you? You're not like the priest on the Day of Atonement who doesn't get to eat. Now, obviously, I do need to say that the priest did not rely on that food for his sustenance. It's a picture, right? But you're not like that priest. You eat freely from every heart-strengthening benefit that the gospel of grace gives. This is interesting. Early Christians were thought of as having no real God because their practice included no altars or sacred buildings or sacrificing priests. But it was infinitely more real, as ours is, because there is a real, true altar and a real, true sacrifice of the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So rather than eating the right foods to make us holy and nourish us and strengthen us, I'm not talking about physically here, right? You still got to eat. But rather than eating the right foods to make us right with God and nourish us spiritually, we feed on Jesus. That's what he said in John 6, right? I'm the bread of life. We feed on the gospel. We continue to reorient our thoughts to the fact that God has made me right with himself through the sacrifice of his son, and he freely gives me everything I need for my Christian walk. We feed, as verse 9 says, on grace. And it strengthens our hearts. How could you not be strengthened understanding how often we fail and how desperate we are for a Savior? How could you not be strengthened to know that grace upon grace flows into my life without limit through the Son of God? Now, this is not referring to the Lord's Supper, this better altar at which we eat, but it certainly is referring to what it represents. And so that should mean something to us when every first Sunday of the month we gather together and we eat the little piece of cracker to show us that we are sustained in every way by what we truly feed on from the better altar. On the Day of Atonement, the bull and goat serve their purpose. They provided sacrificial atoning blood, and then their bodies were burned outside the camp, signifying, and by the way, remember Leviticus 16, there was also the scapegoat that was taken outside the camp, but it signified that sin was removed from the people. In glorious irony, the rejected Lamb of God took sin outside the camp, yet his blood still went into the true holy places, so that you and I could be brought into the very presence of God, fully inside, and be nourished now and forever. And Jesus, like verse 8 says, is unchanging, and he's reliable. His work, which provided our greatest need, is the basis, the altar, from which we freely and fully are sustained. And so, I just want to give you a couple of ideas of what it means to feed on, to be nourished from the better altar. We're sustained. We feed on relying on his sovereignty in our lives. Does that nourish you and feed you when it looks like this world is spinning out of control? And you can hope and rest? We're sustained in being loved. Have you ever felt unloved by a human individual? Yeah, we all have. But we are sustained in knowing that nothing will separate us from the love of the Father who gave his Son, and of the Son who has accomplished our salvation. We're sustained in, as I mentioned, in living in his presence through the Holy Spirit. Does that shape the way just kind of you walk through life and do work and do life and live in relationship with other people and everything, that you are sustained by the fact that you also, at the same time, simultaneously, are walking with and in the presence of God himself, who is our greatest satisfaction through his Son? We're sustained in the joy that comes from him. Jesus said before he went to the cross to his disciples the previous night, he said, "My joy will be in you." We're sustained in that, to know that we can walk through life through the greatest darknesses, the greatest valleys, knowing that joy still is there. It's sustaining us. It's feeding us. It's nourishing us. We're sustained. We're nourished from the altar in future hope. Oh, we've already talked about this. You're looking at the landscape of this world and thinking, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that sustains us, knowing that this indeed is a light, momentary affliction, and it is infinitely insignificant compared to eternity. That sustains us, does it not? We're sustained in comfort when a loved one dies, or when sickness comes, or when job loss comes, or when depression comes, or when sin comes, and we seem like we can't get out of that swirling cycle of a besetting sin. We're sustained in knowing that it's been taken care of, and He can lift us out of it and comfort us. We're sustained in truly being satisfied in His glory. Well, you've experienced that. You've tasted of that, have you not, brothers and sisters? When Jesus is glorified, you're the most happy. We're sustained simply, and you would know this, by His Word. As we read His Word, as we see the revelation of God's grace-giving Son, it feeds us, it nourishes us, it sustains us. We're sustained in prayer, for we go to the One who has accomplished our salvation and is holding the days of the book of our life in His hands, faithfully and competently. We're sustained by His Spirit, the One who did provide the better altar, has in amazing, glorious delight given us God inside us. We're sustained by that. And then finally, we're sustained in the gospel. So again, we remind ourselves that the altar that feeds us is an altar where the sacrifice went outside the camp and was burned, obliterated, so that His blood could go to the most holy place and we could be sanctified and sustained forever. That's what the life and death and resurrection of God's grace-giving Son does for me. Let's pray. I want to come to You now, Father, and ask that where I have failed in my explanation and exposition of this passage, that Your Spirit would stir our hearts, give grace to our hearts through the better altar, the better sacrifice. Thank You that Jesus is infinitely superior, that He's indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And You give grace to our hearts through Him rather than eating some food. We have a better altar, and we have a right to continually eat from it. Thank You, Jesus, that You indeed were, You suffered outside the camp so that we could be brought near and be fully sustained forever. Cause our hearts to be dissatisfied with any other thing we would partake of that we would think would fulfill us. In Your name, amen.